I don't know if you've ever had it that you open up a really good history or a really good nonfiction book or fiction book and you begin reading it and you become so enmeshed in the story or in the narrative that you're no longer able to separate out the art of the writer in the sense of the foreshadowing and the narrating and the writing. I'm not sure it's a good sign that if you're reading a book and you suddenly think to yourself, oh, I see, that's foreshadowing. When you're reading something, what's supposed to happen is that you're supposed to just become enmeshed into the story and almost memorized by it so that you're almost living in the story. Now, having said that, and I think that's the best way to read, as we're reading, particularly the Bible, but also other important books, we must always listen for the narrator's voice. Now, most of the time, the narrator is simply telling the story and functioning as a reporter as we're going along. But there are some times when the narrator breaks in and he comments or tells us something important about the story. Now, did you notice as John was reading that John started out and he explained that we have a dialogue between Abraham and God, or Abram, as his name was at that time. And we're supposed to become immersed in the dialogue. We're supposed to be imagining being in the tent with Abraham and God is speaking to Abraham and we hear the back and forth. And then we go outside with Abraham into the darkness. It was warmer in the tent and then we go outside into the Palestine countryside and it's cooler outside and it's damp and we look up into the stars with Abraham and we hear these words, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then God adds, so shall your offspring be. And we're supposed to be right there, and our expectation at that point is that we then continue the dialogue, but that's not what happened. Moses, as a narrator, breaks in and he says, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so we have the dialogue and then all of a sudden we have a window into Abraham's soul and we understand that a change has occurred. Abraham believed in God. And then we have a doorway into the very heart of God. And that is, God accounted it to him as righteousness. And it's extremely important, as we're reading the Bible, that we notice these narrative comments. Part of the reason that it's important is that today, in Romans 4, what the Apostle Paul is going to do is that he's going to draw attention to this text, because in this text he finds the foundation of the Old Testament and the New Testament and their gospel. That salvation is by faith, through the word, and by grace, to the glory of God. And so what Paul does is that he takes what almost seems as an aside in the dialogue, and he brings it forward as the center of salvation history. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, open them to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, you'll find that on page 941. Of the red Bibles in front of you. And we're going to start up a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, so that we can establish a little bit of the context, and then we're going to work forward into Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. So let's begin in chapter 3, verse 27. And there Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, or one is made legally righteous by God, by faith, apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, or what was found by Abraham? Our forefather according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now let's see if we can establish the context. What is it that the Apostle Paul is responding to? Paul's Jewish audience had been raised on the Old Testament. Some of them had even memorized the vast majority of the Old Testament. And they knew the law in the sense of having the data of the Old Testament before them. And they had a systematic understanding of their law. But their understanding of the Old Testament was wrong in many ways. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing is that he is with great care attempting to show his Jewish audience that they have misunderstood God's plan of salvation. And Paul, in correcting the Jews, is following the example of Jesus. Because Jesus, in interacting with the Jewish leaders of his day and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, never tells them that they don't have God's word. But what he tells them is that they do not actually understand or believe God's word. So in John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, Jesus says this to those who rejected him. "Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope." So they have faith in Moses. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And what Jesus is telling us, and what the Apostle Paul is implying, is that the nation of Israel's failure to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah was caused by their failure to understand and believe the Old Testament in the way that God intended it to be. Paul and Jesus' opponents had a faith. They had a hope. But they explained their faith in terms of the Old Testament in a way that meant they actually disbelieved it. They twisted the meaning of God's word to their own destruction. They twisted the meaning of God's word to allow that good works added to their salvation. And I want you to understand, it's not that the Jewish people who failed to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior did not believe in grace. They did believe in grace. They believe that God gave them grace. He gave them the law. He gave them circumcision. He gave them a relationship with Abraham. But what they believed is that then they improved on that grace with works. And they had scripture to back it up. And so they would point to passages like Genesis 26, verses 2 to 5. "And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and to your offspring I will give you all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and your offsprings, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed." Why? "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And so a portion of the Jewish people would argue that the promise of salvation to Isaac is dependent on the obedience of Abraham. Abraham's righteousness earned the nation of Israel the covenant in their eyes. And so they would say, "We are saved because Father Abraham was righteous." And do you remember when John the Baptist is interacting with the Jewish people of his day? He says, "Don't think that Father Abraham can save you." But this was the teaching. They would also point to the writings of David in this regard. So this is David from Psalm chapter 18, verses 23 and 24. David says, I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness and according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And so what the nation of Israel would do, and what the Apostle Paul's Jewish opponents would do, is that they would argue that while it's true that David might fall into sin, while it's true that Abraham might do a little bit of sin, that there was also this stream of good works that required God to reward David. David could make up for his sin, and God must or would reward him. God would forgive David and Abraham if they improved on grace. Now, sadly, this doctrine has also been brought into the Christian church. It was adopted not only by the Jewish people, but also by Christian theologians. Let me read to you from one. His name is Pelagius, and he wrote in about 410 AD. Abraham's faith was in fact so great that his previous sins were forgiven him, and his righteousness was reckoned as credit for every one of them by faith alone. And thereafter he burnt with such love that he furnished himself works over and above them all. And what Pelagius has just done here is, like Jesus and Paul's opponents, is that he's made faith a work that God must reward. And I've heard this in the modern church. I heard a modern preacher say, you have enough faith to save yourself, now tighten up your faith belt to evangelize. And then God will necessarily give you a blessing. And faith becomes a work that God must reward, and then we continue to improve ourselves, cooperating with God's grace. And by the way, it is here that we come to the radical nature of Jesus' gospel. You see, what Jesus and what the Apostle Paul repeats for us is that no one is righteous. Look back with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 11 there. The Apostle Paul, and remember, he's speaking of both the Jews and the Greeks. None is righteous, no, not one. And then he goes on quoting Old Testament text after text, proving that no one is righteous. Now, the Apostle Paul does something which is pretty bold in our text in chapter 4. Look with me there verse 5. He says, and to the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David said. Now, in that passage, there are only two people under discussion. They are Abraham and David, and the Apostle Paul calls them ungodly. The Jews that found their righteousness in Abraham were forgetting verses like Joshua 24:2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. When God came to Abraham in Ur, he was an idolater. He was lawless. And David, the man after God's own heart, was a murderer and a rapist and a liar and a polygamist. And thus Paul quotes David from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Abraham and David were lawless sinners saved by grace. And this helps us to understand Paul's question in verse 1. Look there with me to chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? The thing that was gained by Abraham could not have been works. Abraham did not gain works that allowed God to be pleased. And we know this because what does verse 2 say? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And verse 4 tells us, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. So God does not justify Abraham because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Rather, Paul's claim is that God gave Abraham a gift. What is the gift that God gave to the idolater living in Ur? Well, the answer is faith. The reward given to Abraham was faith leading to justification. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And did you notice that there are two steps to the answer of our question? What then shall we say was gained or found by Abraham? Two things. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God gave to Abraham as a gift faith, and that faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul summarizes this doctrine in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Abraham's faith sprang from the action of grace. Now, when God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, "Do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward," as the NIV and the King James has it, God provides for Abraham not only protection, but he changes his heart so that he can truly trust God. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham finds himself with the gift of faith. And he also finds that he now has God because God gives him the gift of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians. Now, in Romans 8, Paul will explain the necessary condition of having faith. But the thing to grasp is that God's gift to Abraham was faith, and that when that faith blossomed within the heart of Abraham, Abraham was accounted righteous by God. The gospel that Paul preached was the same gospel that saved Abraham. And we know this because Paul says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Abraham was saved by faith, and there is only one gospel, and so he was saved by Paul's gospel. Not in the sense that Paul told him that, but rather, as Paul says explicitly in Galatians 3:8, "And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations be blessed.'" The gospel that saved Abraham is the very same gospel that saved David and it saved Paul. It is the gospel found in the Old and the New Testament. And it is a gospel of salvation by faith alone. Now, my friends, is that the gospel you believe? Look back with me to verse 4. "Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now, is this the gospel that you believe? Do you believe the gospel that you are saved by the righteousness of God? I once had an older woman who told me that all of her children became Christians because she raised them right. Now, what gospel was she believing? She was believing a gospel where God must necessarily save her children because she raised them right. That's not the gospel that the Apostle Paul is talking about. The Apostle Paul is talking about a gospel where there are no works involved, and that salvation is about Jesus obeying the law for his people and dying for them so that when they believe, it will be counted to them as righteousness. You see, the primary gift that God gives us is faith. And please, by the way, if you're here today, don't waste faith. If you're here today and you're sitting here and that you recognize that you are a sinner who has not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, recognize that you need to take the next step, which is to believe. If you're here today and you want to believe, pray that God would increase your faith. You see, God's not going to allow you to improve yourself to come to Him. God's not going to allow you to do a group of good works so that you're now worthy to believe. Rather, what God wants you to do is to recognize that you're an ungodly sinner, and that yet by the grace of God you would be just like David, a liar, a thief, a polygamist, a murderer, and a rapist. and repent of your sins and to trust in his Son. And what is very clear in the New Testament is that you are allowed to pray, God, increase my faith. Because it is faith that saves. And that's the gospel of Paul, and it's the gospel of Abraham, and it's the gospel of Moses, and it's the gospel of Christ. Now look with me to verses, look to me down into verses 9 and following. Now what Paul had been doing in verses 1 to 10 is that he had been dealing with the problem of people who thought that salvation was based on your personal works. And so what he had proven in chapter 3 up to this point is that personal good works would do nothing to save you. But here in verses 9 and following, he does something different. And that is that Paul moves from the issue of good works to the problem of sacramentalism. Now what sacramentalism is that when you participate in an activity and you're passive or active in a ritual, that somehow this improves your relationship with God. Sacramentalism has always been a problem in the church. In Paul's context, the issue is about circumcision, and in ours is about the Lord's Supper and baptism. But what sacramentalism is the sin to attempt to replace faith or to augment faith with a ritual. So look with me to verses 9 and following. Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Now the Jewish people were very proud of their circumcision, but they usually began to think that there was a powerful blessing to it. Now, even though that Moses and Ezekiel and Jeremiah had reminded them that circumcision of the flesh was worthless without the Spirit and with faith, they had thought that something good was given to them necessarily in circumcision. Now, this is why Paul has already said in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. Paul has already told them is that your circumcision doesn't do anything for you unless you have the Spirit. And in saying this, he's merely echoing the teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. Please understand this. The Apostle Paul, besides the resurrection of Christ, is not teaching anything different than Moses. That it required the Spirit to circumcise the heart. We know that it required the Spirit, both because of Paul's preaching, but also because of what we read in Numbers 11:29. Moses said, "Would all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on them." It was the desire of Moses that all people would be saved through the Spirit. Now, to prove that there is no power of circumcision on its own, Paul points out that Abraham was circumcised after faith. Now, unlike the Jewish people who were circumcised as infants, Abraham was circumcised after faith as an adult. Circumcision could not add to Abraham's righteousness because he was already counted righteous by faith. Now, did you notice that Paul assumes that once you've been accounted righteous by God, you can't add to it? Having been accounted perfectly righteous, that you must remain. It's impossible to become more righteous through the works of circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper or becoming a martyr, because the righteousness that you have is Christ's righteousness. When you become a Christian, you have the righteousness of God. And to be justified before the law isn't a completed action because you have God's righteousness accounted to you. Well, if that's the case, what does circumcision do? Well, look with me to verse 11. Verse 11 tells us, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision for Abraham was a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision did not improve his relationship with God, but what it was a physical symbol and a physical seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision was physical evidence from God that Abraham already had faith. And by the way, the best Protestant theologians define an ordinance or sacrament as a sign and seal of the new covenant. And they draw this definition from Romans 4, verse 11. And Christians, they are right. Both the Lord's Supper and baptism are signs and seals of the new covenant. They're a physical sign and seal of the new covenant that should only be given to those who have faith. And let me prove this by exchanging the word circumcision with baptism in our text. He received the sign of baptism as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still unbaptized. So if we're going to draw the definition of a sacrament from this passage, the order of application is faith, and then the sign and the seal. Now, our Presbyterian and Anglican and Methodist and Congregationalist and Lutheran and Evangelical brothers and sisters tell us that because Abraham then circumcised his infants, that we should then also baptize our infants. And in so doing, they are slipping in a weak form of sacramentalism that the Apostle Paul is carefully rejecting. Circumcision in both the Mosaic and the Abrahamic economies did not function as a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised for everyone that it was given to after Abraham. It was explicitly given to adults without faith. And so under the definition of sacrament provided by the Apostle Paul, infants should not be baptized. Further, Paul goes on to explain why Abraham was circumcised as an adult. Look there with me. The purpose, this is the reason, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make them the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so the purpose of this sign and seal, as it was applied to Abraham, was to celebrate the new covenant that Jesus would make, not only with the biological seed of Abraham who have faith, but with the Gentiles. And what Paul tells us is that in the new covenant, he has established only two categories of people: all who believe without being circumcised, and those who are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before being circumcised. In both the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant, circumcision was applied to people without faith and people who are explicitly rejected from the covenant of salvation. This includes Ishmael and Esau. Prior to both the circumcision of Ishmael and Esau, God prophesied that they would separate themselves from the nation of Abraham and they would go their own way in opposition to the promise of salvation. Circumcision after Abraham was given promiscuously without regard to faith. Now, baptism as a new covenant sacrament is only applied to those who believe. Now, just like circumcision has no power to improve our relationship with God within itself, and please understand that neither the Lord's Supper nor baptism can improve your righteousness with God. Now, while we don't want to delay either baptism or the Lord's Supper in indifference or in purposeful disobedience, neither do we want to rush people to the water or to the table, because if we do that, we can begin to communicate that their righteousness is improved by taking the ordinance. Now, the reason that there's no improvement is that there's no beneficial power in themselves to these things. A person who approaches them with a heart set against God will be in grave trouble. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 11:27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." A part of what this requires is that when children who are baptized in our church, that they must be able to operate independently of their parents because they need to be able to look into their own hearts. Now, their parents can play a role in deciding if the child is approaching baptism or the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, but the child must be mature enough to accept the responsibility on his or her own. Now, this is part of the reason why the elders have to remind parents and their children that being baptized and becoming a church member, that the child then relates to the congregation as an individual. In other words, the child now has a responsibility to support the church with his financial means, with prayer for the church, to support her doctrine, and to accept the possibility of church discipline. You see, if we act like we're baptizing our children or we're bringing them to the Lord's Supper and that somehow improves their righteousness, we're forgetting the responsibility that they have within the sacrament. This, by the way, is part of the reason that I asked Neil to baptize Hannah, is that I wanted to communicate to her and to the congregation that in Hannah being baptized, she's no longer merely under my authority, but she's now under Christ and the church. And by being baptized, she now has to accept an authority that is independent of me. So that the responsibility for her coming to the table and coming to the water of baptisms has nothing to do with me except for as a church member. And everything for her taking responsibility for her relationship with God. We need to remember that under our Constitution and our church covenant, an 18-year-old child living at home is required to vote to excommunicate a parent who is in grave and unrepentant sin, and that parents are expected to join the congregation in removing their 15-year-old child for doing the same. Baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments are serious and sober signs and seals to be taken by those who are ready to judge without partiality. And if we begin to act like baptism is some sort of magic token that we give out, we are falling into the very same sin that the Apostle Paul is attempting to correct here. It is extremely important that we do not believe that these things increase our children's ability to get to heaven or to worship God. They are one step in many for them to obey God. Now, the wonderful thing is that the sacraments for us, if we have faith, are a sign and a seal of our righteousness. Do you think about that when you come to the Lord's table? When you come to the Lord's table, it is evidence that you are saved. And it nourishes your heart. It's the same with baptism. We do these things in obedience, but we should never do these things thinking that these things somehow improve anything. What these things do is show us that we do love Christ. And I encourage you that in next week, when we come to the Lord's Supper, think of these things. Think of the bread and the cup as a sign and a seal of the faith that you had before you came to the table. And it's the same with baptism as well. Now look with me for a moment to verse 12. Not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, I mentioned earlier that part of what confused Paul and Jesus' opponents was that God explicitly spoke of Abraham and David's good works. And I want you to notice that Paul is not denying that they had good works. The only question in Paul's mind is, what is the source of their good works? And the wellspring of these good works was grace through faith. David and Abraham had partially obeyed God because God gave them faith. And the Spirit of God came to Abraham and David, and then he, through faith, empowered them to walk in the footsteps of the faith. God was able to say of Abraham, he obeyed my voice and kept my charges, my commandments, and my statutes, and my laws, because the Son of God was coming in the future to obey the law perfectly for him, and because the Spirit of God would give Abraham the faith and empower him to partially obey God. Partial obedience does not save. It does not improve our salvation, but it does please God. And it pleases God, I think, in the same way that our children's masterpieces please us. And we all understand that when our children come home and they give us that picture from Sunday school, that this is not high art. It's beautiful in intent, but it's not the Mona Lisa. We don't accept our child's works for us as true art, but we do accept them as our child's attempt to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. Our children's art is simple and it's not art, but we love it because of the intent and because of the motive. Now, part of the way that you know that you're saved is the desire and often the ability to walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. We are not saved by works. We do not improve our salvation by works. But faith and grace are an active principle within us leading to good works. Grace is an active power within us. And that grace, the unmerited favor of God, is the foundation of the good works that do occur. Let me close by reading Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, because Paul summarizes it so well here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even though when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see how Paul is summarizing the same doctrine. Salvation by grace through faith, leading to good works empowered by God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you, Lord, so much for our father Abraham. We thank you for the faith that he gave, that you gave him. We pray, God, that we would not only share in that faith, but that we would walk in the footsteps of faith in good works. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.